Well, in the as we approach, we're in the second cycle of speeches. So far up to this point in the book of Job, his three friends and counselors have each presented their case. And we're at the point where Job's companions, they're not changing their minds about why Job is suffering the way he is, and the larger issue of their understanding of the basis of the divine-human relationship. You know, they're still holding to their position tenaciously, and they continue to hold that dogma or that understanding of retribution. And again, that's for review purposes, that God, without exception, he blesses good people and he punishes bad people. Now, there's a caveat or a qualification in understanding their thinking about that, because that's true. That's ultimately true, because we know whatever a man sows, this he will also reap, according to Galatians 6:7. So what is wrong in the thinking of the counselors at that point on this doctrine or their dogma of retribution? Again, just a very simple explanation. God blesses good people, he punishes bad people. So what do you need to keep in mind as we're listening to their arguments and they're giving their speeches? There's one aspect that they're wrong about, even though what they're saying is true. Huh? Anybody? That's one mistake they're doing. And also in relation to the truth, if you will, God's going to bless good people and God punishes bad people. Go ahead.
They're assuming that the eternal justice that God will mete out is always going to be realized in the here and now.
Right.
That can be for later.
And the point is, and that's what I was trying to get at, to recall to our minds, to get lodged in there, that they're thinking that God's blessing upon the good and punishing of the bad is in this life. So they're thinking, hey, God punishes the bad people in his life. Job, you're being punished because things are not going well. You must have sinned, because if you were good and if you repent, you would be blessed by God. And again, our final judgment is going to come after death. The great judgment, if you will. The great white throne judgment, where everybody who seems to be getting away with things now in this world are ultimately going to be punished. And it's true what it says in Galatians 6:7. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. However, it's wrong to conclude that they will inevitably reap what they sow before they die. That's ultimately, justice will prevail. God is going to judge. And if you get back to the idea of this dogma of retribution, that God blesses good people and God punishes bad people, who are good people? Because who are the good people? Huh? Well, there's none, but naturally, no natural man, if you will, is good and of themselves. But the good people are those that have been redeemed by Christ, that have the righteousness of Christ, those that are forgiven by their sins, imputed righteousness, if you will, forgiveness of sin through Christ's sacrifice. And, of course, everybody else is, they're bad by nature because of their nature, that their sin, they're rebels against God. So I think we pretty much have that down in our thinking, just a little bit of review. And my approach to teaching is, when I'm studying, I'm thinking for ways to convey the truth of God, that it magnifies the glory of God, teaches you something about his character, his attributes, his nature, who he is, how he relates to people, thinking of how it strengthens my faith, thinking that it's going to strengthen your thinking, the things I question and struggle with, thinking you're probably a lot like me. You know, how can I encourage you? How can you take this truth and be practical to go and minister in the name of Christ for the glory of Christ? So it's not just simply to convey information and facts and kind of approach it in a monotone academic way, but a way that actually exhorts the Lord's people to walk in obedience. Well, Job and his friends, they lack the long view or the eternal perspective of life, if you will, and they focused on life primarily before death. But we're going to see here in the second cycle of speeches that the spirit or the attitude or the approach of Job's counselors, it's going to change. and they're going to get more hostile, if you will. They seem to have abandoned hope that directly appealing to Job would move him to repent, because they're no longer really going to call him on to repent from this point. Instead, they stress the fate of the wicked in trying to, if you will, challenge him with that. And only indirectly are they going to urge him to repent. And in their first speeches, their approach was more intellectual. You know, they challenged Job to think logically. You know, think this thing through, Job. And in the second round of speeches, their approach is going to be more emotional. And it's going to try and impact the feelings, the emotions, in the sense that they sought to convict Job's conscience of his sin. So the first cycle of speeches in which Job responds, you know, in order. Remember Eliphaz, we had Bildad, we had Zophar. And that was basically from chapter 4, starting there, up through verse 22 of chapter 14. And in this first cycle, Job's friends have tried to teach him, you know, explain to Job, this is how God operates. This is God's ways. And they're urging him to repent and turn to God. And however, Job is not convinced at all at this point that his friends have correctly understood God and his ways. You know, he's sure that they've not understood him being Job. You guys don't understand what I'm going through. You don't understand my suffering. You don't understand that I'm upright before God. Of my righteousness, again, it's not inherent or natural to him. But Job accuses them of giving what? He said, you guys are just giving me very easy answers to very hard questions. You're just offering superficial, trite sayings, if you will. And he's so convinced that his friends are wrong that he warns them that, you know, God's going to expose your falsehoods and your misunderstanding. And you're not going to be able to stand before God. And Job concludes that his friends will, you know, these guys are going to provide no help. You know, I've listened to what they have. I've said, if you can point out something to me specific, I'll be glad to repent, confess of that. But you guys aren't offering me anything at this point. And as a result, guess what? He decides he's going to pursue his case before God at this point. And yet the pain of his suffering is so great that, you know, Job is going to vacillate, if you will, between this confidence that he has on one hand that I'm going to be proven innocent before God. And then on the other, he's got this depression and struggle and anxiety and fear that I'm not going to be able to survive the rigors of such a trial to be going before the Almighty. And Job is, if you will, he's like a man in prison. And he's preparing his case before his appearance before God. And chapter 13 describes how, through those long days that have been going on of this anguish, Job is planning what he would say if God gives him the chance to stand before him and make his case. And Job knows that he's got to have mercy. He's got to have mercy from God before he can even stand before him. So he asks two things before he goes to present his case. The first thing he wants to be granted that God will lift the pain and the anguish that he's going through so he doesn't have to speak out of that constant torment of his soul, which leads to complaining, anger, bitterness, questioning, doubt, fear, worry. All these things that he's already expressed, all the things that you and I would be going through. God, take that away before I come before you so I don't speak out of that kind of condition. And second, that God would so veil his presence and his glory and his might and his splendor and his awesomeness that Job will not be terrified when he goes before the Almighty. And certainly, you know, every account that we have in God's Word where somebody's in the presence of the holiness of God and the majesty of God, the Scripture describes that, you know, they are falling on their faces as dead people. They are so overwhelmed by the awesomeness and glory of the Almighty that no man can endure. Remember what the Lord said he would do with, was it Moses? They had to hide him when he passed by because it would be too much for you to take. And one thing in our study that you're going to find about Job, he never forsakes his understanding or his awareness of the character of God. He never completely abandons that, even though he wonders, even though at times he questions what God is doing in his providence, and he often feels like God's mistreating him and perhaps not being fair in many ways, but he always has that sense of the majesty the glory of God before him. And Job asked that he be delivered from that fear that he might present his case. And in a court of law, we know that a prisoner, at least in our Western culture, has the right to know what charges are against him. And this is part of the dilemma he's facing at this point. He doesn't really know what's the charge, what's the trouble, what's the offense. Although he says, I've searched my heart and I don't know of anything. And Job's theology, along with that of his friends, tells him that punishment and suffering come because of sin. But the question is, what's sin? What have I done? And that's what he can't answer. And that's what's leading to be so confused and perplexed at this point. And so he cries out, you know, what have I done? How have I offended thee? And certainly that's the cry of a tormented and suffering heart. Well, then in chapter 14, as we're making our way to start our study in chapter 15, there in chapter 14, Job brings out this helplessness and the hopelessness of man before God. First, he's helpless to control his affairs, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14. A man that is born of woman, he says, is a few days and he's full of trouble. That's characteristic of life. Few days, what, 70 years? And full of trouble. Full of strife, full of torment, full of conflict. Doubt, worry. He says he comes forth like a flower and he withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. Describing man in a fallen world. Yet God brings this helpless man before him and he judges him for things that he cannot help according to what Job's thinking, what he's feeling. Verses 5 and 6, since his days are determined, the Almighty is ruling and his providence and his sovereignty and the number of his months are with thee, that thou hast appointed his bounds. What can a man do? He's thinking. And again, he's just writing what's on his heart, what he's thinking, and he's being honest. What can a man do? He's a victim in his Job's way of thinking of what's happening to him. And this is the expression of Job's heart at this point. And many people go through this life feeling like that. Understanding of God, he's under control. I understand I am a creature. He is my creator. And you've heard people, you that have discipled and counsel and get involved in ministry with other people's lives, and you hear people sometimes blame shift and make excuses, and sometimes they're just genuinely bewildered and questioning, why does God deal with me so? I can't help it that I was born into this situation. I'm subjected to these particular circumstances. What can I do? You know, how about people that are born into terrible family situations, people that are born into poverty, and people that are born with different physical afflictions and birth defects and things like that? And you can think of a whole host of different applications at that point. And God, you're sovereign, and your providence is ruling all, and you put me in this terrible situation. It's outside my control now. You're going to hold me accountable for all these things. And I just feel, if you will, conflicted. You know, how do I make all this line up in my mind so that my mind is at ease or I'm at peace with my inner man? Verses 7 through 12 expresses the man's sense of helplessness. And the idea is there's no way to go back and live life over again. You know, who of us have probably not said, and maybe even this week, oh, I wish I could go back and had a mulligan on that one. You know, a do-over. You know, if I could go back, how many people said, I wish I could go back to high school knowing now what I know then and do, make some difference? Some people don't, but other people said, man, if I had just done this 40 years ago or however long, you know, if I could just go back and, you know, you really blew it at some point. You made a terrible decision or some terrible sin that's got long-lasting, lifelong consequences. And who hasn't thought, boy, if I just had a do-over, if I'd a little bit wiser now than I was then, you know, if I go back and correct so many of my mistakes that I made, and you know, that's probably a universal type of feeling among people. And Job's feeling that to a degree. Yet he knows that that's impossible. And, you know, what I counsel people and counsel yourself in that sense, that don't dwell on the past in the sense you can only learn from it, hopefully grow in some wisdom through experience, but don't dwell on that because you're eating up a bunch of time and precious energy on changing things that are unchangeable at that point. You know, it comes down to the hard reality that we got to face the truth of where we are today and go forward from that point in a positive way, because thinking of what if, what could have been, what should have been, that doesn't change anything. And there's so many people, far too many people, become victims of their past. And they become irresponsible or ineffective in their life and their ministry today because of perhaps some sin, you know, foolish mistakes, foolish decisions, and dwell on that the rest of their life. And can certainly grow bitter, self-pity, things of that sort. So that's something we can be on guard against. But, you know, verses 7 and 10 and 12, this is what Job writes. He says, you know, there's hope for a tree. If it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and then its shoots will not cease. But a man dies, and he's laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? And if water evaporates from the sea or the lake, and the river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down, and he rises not again till the heavens are no more. You know, pretty gloomy thinking, pretty pessimistic view of life. This is where he is. And I'm sure some of you have been there or pretty close to that right now. And what we're dealing with is a great problem that everyone probably faces and addresses at some point in their life. And, you know, the bottom line is that we can easily have a distorted view of this present life. You know, we're not thinking biblically about life as it is right now. And Job's talking about that. That's what he's expressing. And he's trying to voice, if you will, or put words to these inarticulate longings of the human heart, of being created in the image of God, in that sense to be freed from the guilt, if you will. That's where, you know, talking about a guilt complex, which was a big thing years ago, a false guilt. I don't know, Connie, are they still teaching that? You know, that you have,
It's Freudian.
Freudian, you know, humanistic thought, not biblical thought. The guilt's real because of the conscience and being created in the image of God and knowing that you've transgressed the law of God. These type of things. It's not just a guilt complex, if you will, or a false guilt, which tries to soothe the conscience and the soul, but it can't. It is only the gospel that can do that. I think it's, you know, trying to put myself in Job's place. It's he's in the midst of this afflictions and suffering and heartache. His friends aren't offering him answers. He's certainly kind of gloomy. He's not a guy you'd want to be hanging out with right now and listening to. He's going to drag you down, if you will. It's a pretty pessimistic view. But I think he's in the midst of the trial in his nose is against that tree, like I've talked about before, and that's all he's seeing right now. He's not seeing the bigger picture of the grandeur and majesty of God and the providence of God. It's one of those things, again, that this is just my opinion, is he understands a level of truth, of revelation that he's been given, but yet he's struggling. It's back to the Mark chapter 9, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And it's so easy to be overcome by the emotions and the feelings and even input counsel from well-meaning people. Well, we can get to that point, even though we have far greater revelation in the New Testament than Job had at that point. Who of us does not struggle and feel like Job and say things like Job saying at times? And the grace of God and the revelation of God, the truth of God's word and the promises of God, you know, he's not believing in the promises of God that he had available to him. He's falling back into the lies of the world, which is the default position, if you will, among fallen people in a sin-cursed world, even as being redeemed. It's a lot easier to go back to believing the lies and being led by your feelings and emotions than it is to live by faith based upon the promises of God's word. And that's why we need the ministry of encouraging one another with the truth. Because all of us, in some degree, maybe not to the extent that Job is being put to this test, but we're all facing tests of your faith at various points every day. You know, when you wake up in the morning, you start the day with what's the challenge going to be today? What's the warfare of the battle that I'm in? So, you know, the grace of God keeping Job and working on him and these type of things. And we're going to talk about that when we get to that point. But that's a good, you see the contrast in what's going on in Job's thinking. And we're just dealing with what he is right here, if you will. But, you know, this type of thinking, because of this, the guilt and what Job's expressing, you know, he's looking for that kind of opportunity, if you will, to be set free in some degree. And this is, you trace man after the fall, and this is what's given rise to hope among mankind for, if you will, some kind of purgatory after death. As where that kind of natural thinking leads to, not the Word of God, but natural thinking, because of hopelessness, in a sense of trusting in the Almighty and understanding of the resurrection and the blessings to the Lord's people. That idea that somehow I'm going to get an opportunity, if you will, to pay for some of my sins, and the rest of them God's going to overlook or set aside, so at least I can stand before God and be accepted by Him, in a sense of trying to clear the conscience or earn some kind of merit or a good work. You know, somehow I'm going to be able to atone, if you will, for my sin. Not the only one that can atone for sin is Christ. He is the only perfect sin offering, substitutionary sacrifice. But men, the way they pervert everything, natural thinking, natural man, comes up with ideas like purgatory. You know, some of this, again, because of hopelessness and the questions, too, of infant baptism versus believer's baptism, and, you know, tracing some of the history of that. You know, the mortality rate of infants was so high that who has not lost a child in infancy or a few days after birth or others wouldn't want some kind of hope, you know, for them to be in heaven. And you can see how men trying to be sympathetic, if you will, to provide comfort in a human way, not as God has revealed that, can come up with some of these things throughout church history. And that's kind of a simplistic view of that, but again, part of our problem, and I'm going to bring this out in the teaching, is we're still thinking as 21st century Western Christianized American Christians. And you got to make that crossover of that bridge back into that culture at the time to understand how did the original hearers understand this as it was originally written. And then, you know, bring up the application today, which is still relevant. Man hadn't changed since the fall. And we can see ourselves in Job, and we can see ourselves in his counselors. So you see the relevance, even though this is perhaps one of the oldest books that we have contained in the Bible. So, any other comments or questions along those lines? Oh yeah, that's why we stress the importance of accurately teaching the Word of God, which is objective truth, propositional truth. It's not, again, you've heard me say this before, it's not an issue of what do you think it says. The issue is, what does it say? And that's the fancy word that we've used before, perspicuity, which just means understandable. The Scripture is understandable for those that have the Holy Spirit that guides and teaches. And then we have gifts of preachers and teachers to accurately and understand and divide the Word, to present the Word, to feed the sheep. But you also have responsibilities as Bereans to go to the Word of God yourself as a priesthood of believers. You know, it was interesting that I was having a conversation with some good Catholic men on a theological issue related directly to the Word of God, which we were studying at the time. And they had the same Word of God before them as we did. And, of course, they are conditioned, and their response and their understanding is, we will go to the local priest and he will tell us what the truth is. Which, there's certainly a place for teachers within the church. He gifts and gives people to do that. But we also have the ability to understand and study the Word of God ourselves and to make sure that those that are teaching us that are accurate, that we're not sitting under false teaching, that we're being faithfully fed the Word of God, that it lines up with Scripture and not open to human interpretation or human wisdom or human understanding or cultural impact. And that's one of the biggest things the church is facing right now, is it's becoming weak and it's not standing strong in light of the culture and society which is coming against the Word of God, and the church is appealing to man, if you will, rather than standing firm in faith on the proclamation of God's Word. And again, the exhortation and command of Paul to Timothy was what? Preach the Word in season and out of season. Basically, you know, you keep doing this whether it's popular or not. Well, we know from Ephesians that faith is a gift. It's not something that naturally that we can generate within ourselves. But we also know that we're kept by the power of God. So those that has been given the gift of faith, God will preserve us, again, for His name's sake, because of His covenant. And He's accomplishing these things. And that's why we have hope, is in the power of God, not in ourselves, because our times are weak as faith. Well, chapter 14, we're getting to the point here where it closes with it's really a vivid description of the hopelessness of man. It's kind of a downer if you just approach it just from that way. And here we have in Job, an expression of what's wrong often with our view of life. And Job is looking at life as a natural man right here. Again, he's being dominated by his feelings. His emotions are taking charge. And as he sees the world, and everything seems to be at that point in his thinking and the thinking of his friends to some degree, it's all about the here and now. You know, today. And who of us naturally wants delayed gratification? I mean, our whole culture is geared towards instant gratification. Fast service, you know, patience is a virtue that's lacking among many. Most of us struggle with patience to a degree. You know, we like things that are instantaneous, and we only have eyes, if you will, of the natural man for the temporal, the here and now, things I can see, touch, feel, things I can control, things I can understand. Well, this present life is, in this false way of thinking, or surely not a full understanding, if you will, this present life is the only important thing, the really thing that matters, and the reason that you exist is to make something out of the present experience. That's the thinking of the world. You know, and the thinking is, you only go around once, grab all the gusto, you know, all the different advertising commercials that appeal to man's desires, the natural man. You know, you do it now because you'll never get another chance, and we're constantly exhorted, if you will, and bombarded by the world, advertising, magazines, internet, all these things, with this distorted view of life. Unfortunately, even there's a distorted view of life among the church at times. And it seems as if to seize the present moment because you're never going to get another chance. Well, that is certainly an unbiblical view of life, and I'm not teaching irresponsibility or not seizing upon God-given opportunities at all, but this is what, or at least part of what God's teaching Job and what we can learn from this. Having a proper worldview, a proper understanding of God's providence and circumstance, of your trials and afflictions and suffering. The bigger picture, if you will, of what God's doing here through this book. And to understand that life is not all about the here and now. I mean, we have a bigger perspective on that. We have the eternal perspective, just not a temporal perspective. And this is not why human existence is given to us, you know, just for the here and now. But it's a time of preparation to get ready for the real life that lies ahead in the age to come, the eternal state. That's what we're longing for. We should be longing for what? The return of Jesus. You know, we're looking to that point in the book of Revelation where every tear is going to be wiped away. The eternal state is coming. The glory of God, the kingdom of God, in the sense that the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth, where righteousness dwells. That's our home. We're just pilgrims in this world. But how many of the church is pursuing this world and the things of this world, trying to find hope and satisfaction, peace, contentment, and the things that the Scripture says are going to what? Be burned up. How much time and energy, resources do we spend on things that have no eternal significance? And again, I'm not saying we act irresponsible. We have the duties and responsibilities of life. But if that's all you're geared around, and if our hope and confidence is in the things of this world, the reality is we're usually pretty miserable people. If that's where our heart is, well, compare Job's view of life at this point what the revelation contains in the New Testament as to what lies beyond the grave, physical death, if you will. Again, that is not something to be feared for the redeemed, for the believer. That's something to be anticipated. That seems kind of warped and morbid sounding compared to the way you hear the world think. We so desperately try to hang on for life for just a little bit longer rather than awaiting the glory that is to come that we can't even begin to comprehend and understand. I mean, the New Testament writers look forward to something so grand and so glorious that they can't even describe it, that's coming upon them, that they can hardly wait for it to arrive. And you've heard me use this illustration a number of times. How many people are planning on Christmas vacation, going somewhere this year? Or in the spring or next summer, already got something planned. And you've got it on the calendar. And you're probably thinking about it each day. You know, you're thinking, about this is going to be great, that's going to be great, I'm going to be able to relax. You know, I'm going to be able to lay on the beach, and it's going to be beautiful. And you can occupy your mind thinking about that. And I would venture to say that more people think about a temporal earthly vacation and planning it and thinking about it and counting down the days than they do thinking about glory, the eternal state. Because it doesn't seem real to us at times. It's just something, if you will, I heard a message about, I read about it on a piece of paper, you know, ink on a paper, but it hasn't sunk down deep sometimes into our mind and our soul that that's the reality of life. Because we're not geared that way. We're geared towards feeling the sun, hearing the ocean waves, feeling the sand between our toes, or being in the cool, crisp air of the mountains. That's what we can relate to. It's hard to relate to it. And they couldn't even compare. The New Testament writers, you know, describe accurately how glorious this is going to be. And what I'm trying to do is encourage you to start thinking at times, and I know many of you, and we're working towards that, the eternal perspective, that this is not going to last forever and this is not all there is. Now, I would suggest people to encourage your heart through difficult times to think on the glory that awaits, that's indescribable or far beyond anything that we even have human comprehension. And one thing, I don't know how many of you are thinking this or talk with people, but that idea that we're going to be disembodied spirits floating around on a cloud playing a harp, which again is, you know, worldly type of influence on the church, which think, you know, impacts our thinking. I believe the scripture teaches that we're literally going to have a recreated heaven and earth, a return to paradise, if you will, before the fall. And God's glory and presence are going to be among his people. Remember, in the Old Testament, what was the inheritance of the priest? The Lord. Yeah. It wasn't land. You know, people think, hey, we didn't get any land out of the deal. We're getting ripped off. But, you know, they got something over there. All we're getting is the Lord. And what is the gospel? God, that's what he gives us. But we get focused, what? I want some land. You know, but the Lord is our portion. The Lord is our inheritance. We inherit the Lord. And then it's going to be, my understanding of Scripture is it's going to be in this redeemed, fully redeemed heaven and earth and the presence of the Lord among his people. And what we do, you know, the Scripture is silent to a lot of degree other than we're giving glory to the God and we're going to be fully satisfied. And some of you who study might know a lot more in depth on this particular topic than I do. But these are wondrous things to think about. And I think as the older you get and the closer to death, you know, hopefully you're leaving the things of this world behind, that they're growing dim, that the things that used to attract you don't attract you anymore. And especially for those that have already lost loved ones and have gone on to be with the Lord, it's just a matter of time before we'd be reunited, for those that have gone on, that have died in faith. And I don't know, any comments on this particular aspect, but the eternal perspective of glory, of heaven, of God is our inheritance. You know, that's why, anybody remember the movie that came out in the 60s, Inherit the Wind? The Scopes Monkey Trial it was based on, I think, who all was in that? Surely you all have seen that movie. I mean, it was hailed by the humanist at the time. This was one of the best Hollywood things ever. Rotten Tomatoes gave it, I mean, about 19 stars out of 22, which is, you know, they review movies, but it just shows you the... Carol, she's not on the internet doing movie reviews or anything. I can see she's baffled by Rotten Tomatoes. Doesn't have a point of reference on what that is. It's just a movie rating website you can go to get critics' opinions of different movies. But Inherit the Wind, that was the whole point. You know, and it was based on the Scopes Monkey Trials, what it would refer to, about evolution versus creationism in Tennessee public schools. Surely you guys... Yeah, remember that. I mean, yeah. But that was the whole point. You know, it was this evolutionary humanistic product of chance. You guys aren't inheriting any kind of glory or the Lord. You're just going to inherit the wind, which is nothing, is what it meant. There's nothing to it. You're just a monkey. You know, you're just an evolved animal as a product of random chance. Yeah, just a brief review of our church's position on eschatology, which has separated, I mean, called church splits over years and separated men have argued about. And our basic position is, according to our doctrinal statement, is we believe in the return of Christ, a visible, physical return. Christ is returning. We believe in the resurrection of the just and the unjust. We believe in a final judgment. And we believe in an eternal heaven or eternal hell. That's what we believe is biblical. Now, the timing of those and events and raptures and pre-trib, and men have argued, that's not going to be settled. But as you've heard me say before, we're all going to know eschatology perfectly because we'll see it. The Lord's in control. He has set the day, the Father. And there's nothing we can do that's going to affect that. No man can thwart his purpose. Nothing's going to happen outside of his control. But we... instead of trying to figure all that out and spend all your time and energy on reading headlines and doing this and doing that, you need to live in obedience to the clear teaching of God's Word. Concentrate your efforts on that rather than worrying about things that you have absolutely no control and not exhorted or commanded in any such way to do other than live in an expected return and live faithfully for the glory of God day after day and persevere in the faith to the end. So that's basically... yeah, there's going to be a judgment. And the important thing about the disembodied spirits is remember that man is a whole, the outer and the inner. And remember God formed man out of the elements of the earth, the dust of the earth, if you will. And then he said what? He breathed life into him. So I think that's the immaterial, which is composed of, or mated together, if you will, to form a complete of the outer man, inner and outer. Everybody understand that? So the inner man is being perfected right now. What's the outer man happening in our life? What's going on right now? It's decaying. We who have been together now for 20-something years can look at each other and we can go back. And if you've got old directories, pull up someone's picture and look at it now. And there's usually some... we're usually what? We're usually our hair is darker or thicker and we're usually skinnier than we are now. But... that's what's happening to the outer man, but the inner man's being renewed. And what we're longing for and moaning and groaning, just like creation is, that waiting that full redemption of the unified, if you will, or put back together in a perfect state of a perfected inner man, perfected outer man. So that's why I think we're going to literally be dwelling in that capacity as a fully redeemed person, both parts, on recreated, if you will, renewed, redeemed heavens and earth. You know, we're going to be physically... walking around. Now, how old we're going to be and all those type of things, I don't know. You that were bald in your 20s, I don't know if you're going to have a full head of hair or not. The scripture doesn't. You know, that's some of those questions that are asked. I don't know if your dog's going to be there or not. I don't know on those kind of things. But whatever it is, it's going to be right and it's going to be perfect. And we're going to be thrilled. No. Not going to be any flies or mosquitoes, barking dogs. There'll be no empty McDonald's bags on the side of the golden roads and all that other stuff that the world, but these are, there's a lot of unknowns, but the point is the Lord has planned it, you know, and like Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and he says, I'm going to return, and that's the hope of the Christian. It's not And our natural tendency is to get focused on today or tomorrow, isn't it? You know, I want it to be everything to be okay tomorrow or today, right now, yesterday. And life is not that way. And when you hang on to that, that's your hope. Boy, that's where you get discouraged and depressed, isn't it? Because we're not promised that. We're not promised, if you will, just that tomorrow circumstantially is going to be better than today. It could be worse. And that's the way you've got to face it. You know, you've heard me say you've got to adopt that philosophy that in one way that causes us to persevere, which, you know, military units have that slogan. I think it's applicable. The only easy day was what? Yesterday. I'm persevering today. I'm in the fight today. I'm in the battle today, and we're in it together. And the Lord is ultimately the captain leading his army to complete and total victory, which has already been accomplished. We're just awaiting it. So that's what we're doing. That's what I'm trying to convey, the truth of this. But when this sinks in, it can be marvelously transforming and a blessing to people that you minister to. I want you to see how practical this is. We're just not talking theory or just reciting facts that we know who the king was in, you know, 622 BC or something like that, and what areas he conquered and how big the army was. And there's a place for that, but that's not the Lord's bigger than what he's trying to convey here in his revelation of his word and what he's teaching Job and what he's teaching us today through this. So, well, it's according to Scripture, our days are numbered. When that is, we don't know. I tell people, and again, I try to discipline my own mind, which is hard to do. The Scripture says, don't worry about tomorrow. Concentrate on today, basically. Rather than, if you stand back and look at Mount Everest, you're going to get overwhelmed. You stand back and you figure you've got, naturally, maybe, I don't know, 35 years more to go. So you're thinking, whatever your situation is now, I got 35 more years of this. That can get overwhelming. What you've got to focus on is concentrating on your responsibilities, living obedient, living for the glory of God today, trusting Him with tomorrow, persevering in the faith today, and letting the Lord take care of tomorrow, if you will. And that's not saying we don't make plans for the future, but you can't get wrapped up on that. And again, you can't put the demand that my tomorrow's got to be better than today, because you'll find yourself getting angry and bitter and losing hope and questioning and doubting and fearing, those type of things. And remembering that God's grace is sufficient for whatever our situation is. And I've told people this before, and some of you get tired of me hearing this, tell the same thing over and over again. And some of you heard me say things and don't remember it. So when I read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you know, I read about how those people died, and I talked to an older gentleman, and I said, I don't know if I can do that the way they died. I might buckle or run the other way or turn into a coward. And his response was, and I'll never forget it, is the Lord's not put you in that position today. His grace is sufficient for whatever your need is at the time. The grace is not needed for that right now. Don't worry about it. And people worry about things that haven't happened yet. They're not thinking on the Philippians 4:8 think list. They're not thinking on those things which are true. Their mind is consumed with things that aren't true. They could happen, but they haven't happened. How many times have you worried and fretted over something that's in the future that never came to be? You know, somebody said, what, you're paying interest on a debt you don't owe at that point. You're worried about stuff. You're eating up time and energy, and you're having physical effects on your outer man, and you're influencing those people around you, consumed with things that haven't happened that aren't true. They might be true at some point, but when they are true, you deal with it at that time based upon the reality of the situation. And God's grace, whatever it is going to be sufficient. You know, you've got 1 Corinthians 10:13. What you're going to go through is not uncommon to man. And there is a way that God has enabled you by His grace and His power and His might to stand up and bear it. But don't get consumed with what could happen, you know, next week or a year from now. We don't know. That's in the Lord's hands and control. And again, that's it's easy to say, And I tell people I can't even follow my own teaching at times, even though I know the truth. But that's what, remember, the counselor starts off telling Job, Job, you're a good counselor. Why don't you do what you tell other people to do? So it's easy to say it and teach it. It's another thing to live it out. I mean, we all struggle with that. I mean, we're frail. Go ahead, Steve. Well, you heard me tell the story before about the 16-year-old boy on his birthday killed 11th and Memorial in the intersection, and there is no way he woke up that morning thinking, this is my last day on earth. I mean, we don't know. Some of us could die on the way home from church today. Some of us could have a heart attack during the service this morning. We just don't know. What's enough? Here's what's enough is the promises of God that He's in control, He's sovereign. 1 Corinthians 10:13, that this didn't happen by accident, and what you're going through is not unique to you in the sense that no one else has ever done this. I put you in a situation that you can bear up underneath because my grace is sufficient to meet your need and persevere in the faith. It's a question between believing those promises versus letting your emotions and the things you can see, reason, feel, think, what maybe unbiblical counsel you're receiving, and believing the lies or trusting your humanness versus the promises of God. And I know that can sound simplistic. It's very difficult to live out, but that alone is enough. If a sparrow cannot fall to the ground, and our Lord loves us in providing for us, He cares more for us than the flowers of the field. There's a whole host of things in the Word of God that can give us hope about that. But we're like Job at times in our life. You feel abandoned. Your friends have turned against you type of things. They're not giving you good counsel. You feel like dying. You wish you were dead. You know, it leads people to thoughts, suicidal thoughts. And the pain and intensity of it is so great that, not trying to minimize it, but again, the Word of God addresses that directly. The problem is taking that promise and living it out. That's part of the mutual edification and support of what true church is, a true church body to come to people in times of need like that. But they're ministering not human wisdom, but the Word of God. And relying on what? The Holy Spirit to convict you and give you the faith and the strength and the grace, which God promises He's going to do, you see? And that's why you pray to God and at times of that. And as I told you before, you argue and petition and build your case. God, you said you were going to do this. You know, show yourself to be mighty. You know, you promised that you would do this. You know, I'm pleading with you, Lord, to do this for your glory, to show yourself strong because I am weak. And that's another thing the Scripture says. It's when we are weak and recognize that and humbly and brokenhearted and contrite, that's who He dwells with, not with the proud and self-sufficient. And recognizing that and confessing that and trusting in God to come at the time of need to do what He said He's going to do. And again, I'm pretty good at laying all that out scripturally and giving you a great argument. I'm just not real good at living it sometimes, like you said. But that's what God's Word teaches us. And there is enough there. But it's hard. It's hard. And no human can impart that to you. That's why you've heard me say before, it's you and the Lord at 3 o'clock in the morning. And, you know, and maybe you can call one of us to come and help, but we can encourage and pray for you like Paul did. But it's the power and the work of the Spirit and your relationship with the Lord. That's why I tell people, you've got to draw close to the Lord. You've got to know Him at those times. And that's another reason I stress the importance of the local church is, you know, we all enjoy listening to the different pastors, you know, that can preach great sermons, the celebrity guys, if you will. But they're not the local church. You know, when you need flesh and blood to hold you, but ultimately it's the Spirit of God that holds us and points us. But all we can do is encourage one another and bear one another's burdens and point them to the Lord. So I wish I had, you know, a 4 or 5 step process that we could write a book if I had the answers to that, Dennis, and publish it, and we'd be all multimillionaires, but it doesn't work that way. But if it was that easy, huh? Well, 12, but we'd be 7. 7 steps is the number of completion. So anyway, well, all right, we'll dismiss, Lord willing, and look at hopefully chapter 15 next week.